This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
Hey, good morning, everybody. My name's Chris. I'm on the lead team here, and I got to ask you guys a question. What happened to our nice weather? Whoever took it, bring it back, would you please? I would appreciate that. You know, I want to help warm us up a little bit. It's the end of April. So let's talk about one of the greatest summertime family activities that any of us participate in. You know what I'm talking about. You get all your family members, all the kids, use a shoehorn, pile them all in the car, right? Along with every possession you've ever owned, and you go on the annual summer family vacation. How many people are taking a summer vacation? Six of you. Great. No, good. No, we do that. I had somebody come up Saturday night and say, you know, finances are a little tight this year, so our vacation this year is to the library. That's where we're going to go. Nobody's laughing, which means it's truer than I thought. Okay. No, we do that, don't we? We get everybody together in the car, and then we take off down the road. You get about three blocks away, and you turn around and come back, because all the kids have to use the bathroom, like right now, don't they? And then you get in, and you take off. You get about 4 or 5 hours down the road, and if you're anything like my family, you get lost. It was an annual part of our vacation trip. The dad had to pull over and look at a map. Where am I? Where are we going? But nobody uses maps anymore, do they? We have GPS in the car. We have an iPhone, Google Maps, Google Earth. Anybody here use Google Earth? Yeah, a few of you. Google Earth is cool, isn't it? It can show you where you are, where you want to go. So let's take a trip a little bit as the Orchard family. Let's take an early summer Orchard family vacation, shall we? First of all, we have to start. We have to know where we're starting. So Google Earth, take me to the orchard. Show me the orchard. Here, check this out. This is pretty cool. Whee! Actually, this is where I start getting sick, just about right here. We handed out air sick bags or in the seat bags in front of you? No. Now, the parking lot is a little light for a weekend, but that's okay. That's where we are right now, the orchard. All right, let's do this. Where do we want to go? Let's go somewhere warm. Want to go somewhere warm? How about this? I was born in San Diego. Used to love to go to SeaWorld. Anybody want to go to SeaWorld? Yeah, let's go to SeaWorld. Okay, Google Earth, take me to SeaWorld. Here we go. Whew, faster than any cross-country flight, and Google Earth doesn't lose your bags. Bang, look at that. Just like that. And it can plot out directions and tell you how to get there. Let's go one more spot. Let's try one more time. Ready, guys? Here's where I want to go. Why don't you take me closer to God? Go ahead. Oh, that's not good. That's too bad, you know? Because I could use Google Earth and helping me on my spiritual journey more than I could with any family vacation. How about you? Because it's tricky, isn't it? If you've been around the orchard any time at all, you've heard us talk about this thing called a spiritual journey. And just like a family vacation where you start somewhere and end somewhere, a spiritual journey is all about your life that you live, because we're all spiritual beings. As we try to approach, run away from, circumnavigate, and deal with God. So all of us here are on a spiritual journey. They're just different. For example, mine. There were some high points in my spiritual journey. I was raised in a home of faith, so I came to a decision of faith at a very young age. 6 years old, my father baptized me in an unheated swimming pool in a yet opened housing development in California. So I was committing criminal trespass to property and being baptized all at the same time. It was cool. It's also where I developed a very significant part of my theology, which is unheated swimming pools are a sin. I'm convinced of it, because that was cold, man. But I grew up going to church camp and had friends and talked to people about Jesus. Great parts of my spiritual journey. But there are also some darker sides. Like at 14, when my dad came downstairs and said, I'm leaving, and just walked out on the family. And I said, God, how could an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God let this happen? And struggled to answer that for years. Or the time when I was in college, and I had been raised, you know, with faith. Faith really had been instilled in me by my mom. And I got to the point where I just had some big questions about God and what it meant to follow him, and some ways I saw some people acting who called themselves Christians, and I didn't know how to ask them. And even more importantly, I wasn't sure that this faith I had was mine. Or was it just something that my mom had given me? And so in college, I intentionally walked away from the faith for a period of time to find out if my life would be any different. And it was. And I learned it was okay to ask God some pretty big questions and journey with him over some scary territory. And I came back finding that my faith was truly mine. And not having all of my questions answered, but knowing the process to answer them was intact and it was okay. Spiritual journeys are messy like that, aren't they? What does your spiritual journey look like? I don't know you. I don't know your story. But I can bet this, that sometimes they go up, they go down. Your journey goes left or goes right. You draw closer to God or go farther away from him. And that's just in one day. Because it's hard, isn't it? As we try and walk and live and be citizens of this planet and spiritual people, it's tough to figure all that out. I also know that there's a lot of different spiritual journeys right here in this room. Right here. Some of you aren't really sure about this whole Jesus thing. You don't even know maybe why you're here today, other than somebody invited you, and you're not sure you want to commit to Jesus, to Christianity, to whatever you might be labeling this. You're just kind of sticking your toe out there in the water and testing it right now. And so in terms of that part of your spiritual journey, you're just beginning. Or maybe you're here and you're a little bit like me. There's some moment of great pain in your life, and you're not sure yet how God fits into that. How can that be? Maybe to the point where your questions or your pain have smudged your spirituality just a little bit. Maybe you've seen other Christians, other people that label themselves with the name of Christ, act just wackadoodle-doo. And you're not sure you want to be associated with that. Or maybe you're here and your life has just been hard. Financial trouble, relational trouble, all kinds of incidents. And you're wondering, maybe somewhere deep down inside, is God punishing me? Is he out to get me? And how do I walk and follow in a journey with a God who's punishing me? All those things can smudge our spirituality, can't they? We got your service guide. You flip it over. There's some blanks on the back, just if you want to take notes this morning. And the reason I'm telling you that, because I'm going to give you the first one right now, is because when our spirituality gets smudged, it's called something. Smudged spirituality is called religion. Religion. And I'm not using that word in a good way. What's religion look like? Religion looked like a series of check boxes, a series of actions, prayers I pray, churches I go to, in a way for me to try and keep people happy, not make God mad, not make people around me mad. It's a substitute for a real spirituality, a real relationship with God. It's something where I can say, you know what, I've hung around it enough. I know the rules. I know how to fake it. I know how to make the appearances look good on the outside, things to say, places to go, people to hang with and people not to hang with. I can just kind of go through the motions. But it's not satisfying, is it? Religion is dry, like eating shredded wheat with no milk. Maybe it's good for you, you're not sure, but it's nasty. Maybe you find yourself just like Mike and his team were singing, that you degraded from a spirituality to a mere religion, and now you're losing that. And you can honestly say, I'm sitting here today losing my religion because it's not connecting. I don't get anything from it. You know, the good news is that God has a lot to say about that. He really does. In fact, Jesus saved his harshest words for the most religious people on the planet in his day, the Pharisees. Jesus, who didn't very often say anything mean about anybody, said some pretty harsh things about religious people. He called them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, sons of hell. Just as an aside, if the Son of God comes to the earth, walks around, looks at you, and calls you a son of hell, take notes. Probably an important event. And the New Testament never uses the word religion well. The words that translate from the Greek in the New Testament to religion really mean things like fear of the gods, misdirected zeal. They're fear-based. They're empty. Why? Because religion makes you think you're getting closer to God, but really you're dying inside. If I go to enough church services, carry a big enough Bible around, do enough activities, I can think I'm actually drawing closer to God because of what I'm doing, when in reality I'm not. As a matter of fact, right now, this moment, churches all over this country, there are thousands of people that think they are drawing closer to God when all they're really doing is being religious. They're here to check off boxes. They're here to make sure that God doesn't get mad at me, so I do this, and that should keep everybody happy. And that's not what God desires. But it's nothing new. Did you know that? This religious attitude to approaching God has existed for many, many years. We can even go back in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Exodus chapter 5, you'll see the scriptures written on the bottom of your service guide there. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. I'll give you the narrative, and you can read that for yourself at home. But in Exodus chapter 5, the nation of Israel is in Egypt, and they've grown to thousands of people, a nation. But the problem is they're slaves. The Egyptian king, Pharaoh, is using the Israelites to build stuff. Their job every day is to make bricks out of mud and straw and build. And they're beaten, and they're killed, and they're treated just like you know slaves are treated. And so God says, I'm going to save you from that. I'm sending my man Moses. And Moses is going to show up. And, you know, you've seen the Charlton Heston movie, Let My People Go, right? And so Israelites, God says, there's your salvation. So Moses shows up and he tells the Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen, Pharaoh. I'm showing up. You don't know me from Adam. I'm going to take all of your slave labor. I'm going to drop your economy. I'm going to do all this stuff. And Pharaoh says, yeah, right, fat chance. As a matter of fact, just because you had the guts to show up here and say this, I'm going to punish your people, Moses. They're going to have to do all the same work. I'm still going to beat them just as hard or harder, but now I'm not going to give them the raw materials. You know how they need mud and straw? Now I'm not going to give them the straw. They got to go find it for themselves. And so in Exodus 5, you see the people of Israel crying out, oh God, give us more straw. Moses, what have you done? And here's the irony. God tells Moses, the people, I'm going to deliver you out of slavery. You have a new nation waiting for you. You're my people, so I'm going to get you out of there, and I'm going to set you up in a new home. And the people don't pray, yes, God, make that happen. Give us freedom. They pray, God, give us more straw so we can be better slaves. God says, here's my plan for freedom. And they say, that's okay, God, just help us have straw. We can be better slaves. Help us not to get beaten, and we'll follow the rules better. And if we stay religious very long like they were, see, they were influenced by the religion of Egypt. And the whole idea behind the religion of Egypt was you don't make Ra, the sun god, mad. Every bad thing that happened was because Ra, the sun god, was being mean to you. And so your whole life was lived to try and appease the gods. And the Israelites culturally had adapted some of that. So now everything they do, they had forgotten they were God's chosen people. And now it was just, please don't hurt us. Just like us, if we stay religious very long, we stop being able to see where God is moving in our lives. God says, I'm going to bring you out of that addiction. I'm going to restore that marriage. I'm going to move you on a journey and take you somewhere if you'll just follow me. And we say, God, just give me more straw. Religion. Thankfully, there's an alternative. And we see it in this story, in the man of Moses. Now, Moses is a guy who's just tending sheep. They're not even his sheep. But he's tending sheep. And God says, I want you to go do this. And Moses begins to understand that his journey is just listening to God. Everything is, I just told you, that story is found in Exodus chapter 5. Well, if you look at Exodus chapter 6 through 14, the first verse of all those chapters starts the same way. And the Lord God said to Moses, 6:1, and the Lord God said to Moses, 7:1, and the Lord God said to Moses. In other words, the alternative to religion is this man who, once this problem arises, knows all he has to do is listen to what God says and then follow. For example, God appears to Moses and says, I want you to go to the king of Egypt, most powerful man on the planet. Tell him you're going to devastate his economy. Tell him you're going to set these people go. Tell him you'll embarrass him on the political scene. You're going to turn his rivers to blood. You're going to send in frogs and flies and all this stuff and kill his firstborn children. Go ahead. And once Moses wrestles with God a little bit to determine this is what needs to be done, he says, okay. Then God says to Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to lead these people out of Egypt into a desert where there's no food. And you might have a day or two's food with you, but don't worry about how you're going to feed thousands of people in the middle of a desert. I'll make bread fall out of the clouds. Moses says, I can do that. Oh, and Moses, as you lead these people out of Egypt into a land you don't really know, into a land filled with enemies that are sworn to kill you if you approach, and you have no idea where you're going, but thousands upon thousands of people are looking to you to tell them where to go, don't worry about that either, because I'm going to put a cloud in the sky. You follow me. Moses says, check. Moses understood that a spiritual journey, true spirituality, was about hearing from God. And the Lord God said to Moses, and following, and doing as he says. Now you say, okay, Chris, I get it. You've made this distinction between religion and authentic spirituality or spiritual journey. But I just wish Jesus had given us some sort of litmus test so I could know, am I being spiritual or am I just being religious? After all, if this was important, you would think Jesus, the guy we're supposed to be following, would have said something about it, don't you think? He did. He did. And he called it the Great Commandment. Matthew chapter 22, Mark chapter 12, and Luke chapter 10 all record this, all three of the synoptic gospels. And they record this Great Commandment. What happens is a religious teacher comes up to him and says, teacher, what's the most important thing in the law? We would say it as, what is the heart of being spiritual? What is there? And Jesus answered him, look at this. Matthew 22, starting verse 36. The question is, teacher, meaning Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, again meaning Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Somebody says, what is it the essence of the spirituality you're talking about, Jesus? And he says two things. Number one, love God with all your heart, with all your soul. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Love other people. Jesus defines true spirituality as loving God and loving other people. He laid it right out. Now, religion doesn't produce love. Religion produces rule following and fear and a bunch of other things. But authentic spirituality is an ever-growing love for God and for other people. Here's what this means. It doesn't matter how much Bible I read, how many classes I go to, how many church services I attend. If I am not growing in my love for God and my love for people, I'm just being religious. How many of us go to church all the time or do these things because I want to be considered spiritual, but in reality, my love for God isn't growing? It's not a passionate, filled adventure. It's just I'm aware of him. My love for other people isn't growing. Man, if you tape recorded my conversation in traffic, I'd be in trouble. How can I change that? I don't want to be religious. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be spiritual. What's that look like? Did Jesus help us with that? Yeah, he did. And here's how. Matthew 22, when Jesus gives his answer, he's quoting one of the most known pieces of scripture in the Old Testament, central to the Jewish law, called the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And it reads like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But when you compare Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 22, there's a difference. Look at what Jesus says. You shall love the Lord with all your God, with your heart, your soul, and with all your, what? Mind. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that. Now, there's other Old Testament scripture that includes something similar to this with mind, but Jesus is quoting the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he changes it. And every one of his hearers would have known that immediately. This is a scripture Jewish boys and girls learned how to write with. It's like if I stood up here and said, okay, as of today, I'm changing the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, please give Chris lots of money. Hopefully some of you would get upset. You'd know, no, that's not right. For 2,000 years, it's been this other thing. Well, Jesus' hearers would have immediately connected with that. Why are you doing this? I think Jesus was telling us something. That if I want to stop being religious and start being spiritual, it's happening in my mind. Now, we don't get it just from the scripture. Romans 7, for example, tells us that we learn to follow Jesus with our mind first. It's a New Testament scriptural principle, but Jesus illustrates it by adding mind. In other words, if I want to stop being a religious person, a cold person, I have to turn how I think to loving God and other people. And this process of turning how I think has a word in the Bible, and that word is called repent. I got some attention, because repent is not a word that's been used well over the last 50 years, has it? We hear repent when people yell at you, repent! Ugh. Or people hold up signs, repent you! And we shout or whatever, but the word repent has not been used well. But the word really means, repent means to turn around. to turn my thinking. In other words, if I want to turn from religion to authentic spirituality following Jesus, I have to turn my mind. So we're going to talk about four ways over the next few minutes that we learn that we can turn from religious to spiritual living. The first, the Bible tells us repeatedly that we can turn from just believing rightly to living rightly. We can turn from just believing rightly to living rightly. See, religion says, if I believe these 27 things, I'm cool. I believe this, I believe that, I believe the other, But I have to have all those in check. It's like a brick wall. If one brick goes missing, the whole wall collapses. So I have to believe all these. The only problem with that is focus on that kind of belief leaves no room for doubts. And we all have doubts. Doubts are like antibodies to the soul. You know, antibodies go in your body, and when there's something not right, they kind of attack it. And well, our doubts cause us to move on our spiritual journey. As long as they're handled in community and in support of the church that God created, doubts spur us on to further growth. But if I have to believe that points number 1 through 27 all the time and I can't admit any doubts, I create a system where I have to believe this way but act this way. What do you call someone who believes like this but acts like this? A hypocrite. Has that word ever been used for the church? We create a system where it's all about what I believe, and so I can't address where my real life interferes with some belief sometimes. I can't be real and work out my spiritual journey, and so I believe this way, but I act this way, and the church gets labeled hypocrite. And the worst part is, your sons, your daughters, your grandkids, your coworkers, they don't want anything to do with religious hypocrisy. They've seen enough of that. They would die for a chance to authentically follow the God-man, Jesus Christ, on a lifelong adventure full of passion and purpose and hope. But a system where I have to declare belief to this and then act like this? No, no. And that presents a problem. One of my favorite authors, Brian McLaren, sums it up this way. He says, if the modern era can be characterized by a Cold War between scientific and religious belief systems, then the current or postmodern era can best be characterized by a search for spirituality, a word that somehow captures the idea of a viable, sustainable, and meaningful way of life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All men come to God through me, not through a body of knowledge, not through a religious practice, through me. In other words, if I stop focusing on just believing right and start focusing on living right, then every act I do, how I take care of my kids, how I take care of my body, how I treat my neighbor next door and my neighbor in the third world, all become spiritual actions in a life of 24/7 worship. If it's for Jesus, if I've turned to spirituality. Is this a biblical concept? Yeah. Paul writes about it in Romans 12, verse 1. I'm going to read it out of the Message paraphrase because it puts it very well. It says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Take your everyday life and place it before God as an offering. That way the distinction between belief and action disappears. And I don't focus just on what I believe. Now I focus on how what I believe affects how I live. And church stops being something I do for 2 hours on a weekend and starts being a central theme as my spiritual journey encompasses my entire life. And I follow Jesus 24/7. When I turn from believing rightly to living rightly. Next, I turn from following rules to building relationships. Again, I turn from following rules to building relationships. Here's what I mean. Rules are all about trying to manipulate and therefore control God. God says, if you do these 5 things, then I'll bless you. Okay, God, so I'm going to do this stuff so that I can guarantee you won't get mad at me and that you'll give me stuff and that my kids will be healthy. So I'll pray every day, God, so you don't make my kids sick. And if I can follow those rules, I can manipulate and therefore somehow control God a little bit. In other words, I can earn God's favor by being good. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to try and earn anything from God. Because the only time earn is talked about in the New Testament, it says this, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin, and the wages is what I earn. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Anything I try to earn from God by being good is going to result in death, in passionless, yucky, religious waste. But relying on God to give me a free gift leads to life. I can try and earn something from God from following rules, or I can build a relationship with God and with the people around me in love and rely on Him to gift salvation to me. Here's what I mean. Let's say you get arrested for a small offense. I know it would never happen to anybody here, but let's say it happened, okay? By the way, the people next to you not laughing, look for their names in the paper this week. You just might say it. You go before the judge. You want to get out of going to jail. You have two options. You can say, I'm going to hire the best attorney I can find and use the law to try and wiggle my way out and manipulate and control. I'm going to use these rules to force the judge to let me go. Or you can walk into the courtroom confident because the judge is your dad. And you know that he's going to say, hey, you know what, you messed up, but you're my son. I have the power to commute the sentence. Case dismissed. Which would you rather do? We live in Illinois with Illinois politics. Come on, which one would you rather do? You always want to be related to the judge. I can try and earn my way into God's graces, getting this lawyer and working the law, or I can walk in and go, Dad, I messed up. Hi. Yeah, you did, Chris. But we have an arrangement, and I love you. Case dismissed. I give you a free gift. Enter into my kingdom and try not to do that again. Which one do you want to rely on? I know for me, I want to turn from following rules to building relationships with God and with other people. But see, it depends on what kind of relationship with God I have. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. Say this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let me pause there. This says, if you're led by the Spirit of God, in other words, if you're spiritual, if you're on a spiritual journey being led by God, then you are a son or daughter of God. And you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to become afraid. What's that mean? Slaves are always scared their life's about to end. One of the worst scourges on our American culture is that we enslaved the African-American people and mistreated them and killed them and did all these terrible things. I can't even begin to imagine how it was like to stand on an auction block and watch my family be sent to the four corners of the continent. Having to live every moment with the thought, if I just do one thing, catch somebody in a bad mood, I could be beaten, sold, killed, quartered, whatever. But that's the life of a slave. Always afraid that I'm going to do something wrong and somebody with power is going to go, bam! So I didn't give you a spirit of slavery. I gave you the spirit of sonship. When a son makes a mistake, sorry, Dad. Not afraid they're going to be disowned. Sons aren't worrying about obeying rules. Hey, I have three sons. Trust me, sons are not concerned about obeying rules. Son goes, you know what, Dad, we have this relationship. I goofed up again, man. I'm very, very sorry. And Dad might be unhappy, and he might discipline me because he loves me. But the relationship isn't broken. How do you follow God? Like a slave or a son? It goes on, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Meaning if we're his kids, we get what's coming to us through Christ. That's the kind of relationship with God I want to build. Does that mean we can just disregard all the rules? No. Anybody that's married understands this. You can run your marriage by rules. In this house, we will squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom of the tube the way God intended. We will roll the toilet paper this way, but not this way. And what's going to happen? There's going to be fights. You'll end up in the counselor's office fighting over Ultra Bright. Or I can say, you know what, I love my wife. I care about her. I care about our relationship. And I know she likes to squeeze the toothpaste like this. And so because I want to make our relationship better, I will do those things. I'll hang the toilet paper like this. I'll treat the toothpaste like this. See, I can follow God because there's some rules, or I can say, no, God, I have a relationship, and because I want that relationship to grow, I know you like it when I do this instead of that. I know you like it when I treat people like this instead of like that. And so to make that relationship grow, I'm going to follow the rules. But it's not about the rules. Understand? Okay. So we turn from believing rightly to living rightly. We turn from following rules to building relationships. We also turn from the destination to the journey. We turn from the destination to the journey. Here's what I mean. Do we see life as just one of continual growth as we grow closer to God, or we're striving to get to some place where we can look down on everybody and said, made it, don't have to do this anymore. I've got my perfect attendance pins. My Bible is now 14.6 pounds, the requisite weight. I've gone to church enough times. I am now there. I have arrived. Don't question me. See, when we get that point, I don't have to worry anymore. I don't have to grow. I don't have to challenge. I've made it. The problem with that is the Bible talks about our spiritual walk, not our spiritual arrival. A walk of faith, not the arrival of faith. We know about this, though. You know, when I get with my wife on a Sunday afternoon or something, say, hey, let's take a walk, I don't say, okay, we want to go to the corner. That's our objective, is to stand on the corner together. I'll meet you there. No, it's give me your hand. Let's take a walk. And I want to talk. We're switching hands right now. That's what that was. We're walking, and we're talking, and we're relating, and we might end up at the corner, but it's about the walk. God says, I want you and I to grow closer together. I want you to look more like me. I want us to walk and talk and enjoy relationship and enjoy this journey that will never end. Even on the other side, we will still journey with God and learn and grow. From the very beginning of time, when Abraham was called on the first journey in Genesis chapter 12 into the wilderness, mankind has been on a journey with God. And one of our most common temptations is to turn the way into a place. To turn the adventure of faith into a status. To turn the runway into a hangar. To turn the holy path into the sitting room of God. When God says, keep moving, keep journeying, keep growing, keep leading. I don't want to sit. I want to journey. So we turn from arriving at the destination. What do I have to do to get there? Can I take a shortcut? If I pay $3,000, can I just cut to the front of the line? Turn from the destination to the journey. And finally, I turn from religious rituals to spiritual practices. I turn from religious rituals to spiritual practices. Here's what I mean. Religious rituals are things that I do because I'm afraid not to do them. A lot of the guys that I know that go to church because they would rather be bored for 1 hour. They don't go to the Orchard, by the way. I'd rather be bored for 1 hour on Sunday than hear my wife nag me all week. And so I do this religious ritual because I'm afraid not to. Or maybe I think God's going to strike me down, or he's going to get me. He's going to empty my bank account. He's going to whatever if I don't do this stuff. And so I will pray this way, or do this thing, or light this candle, or go this place, or take this journey, or whatever it is, because it's a ritual that I do. I'm afraid not to. I'm afraid God won't listen to me if I don't do this. How about that one? I thought of that. I catch myself that way all the time. Boy, if I don't do this, God might not listen to me. Spiritual practices, on the other hand, are just what they sound like. Practicing being spiritual. The Bible has a list of spiritual practices. Reading the Bible, praying, coming together in large and small groups, giving generously, fasting, reflection, all kinds of things where are places for me to practice being spiritual. It's my ability to train spiritually. It's like this. I told everybody in the room right now, we're all going to run the Chicago Marathon. We can react one of two ways. We can say, okay, we'll try, in which case they will send the paramedics for our crumpled bodies at mile marker number 3. Or we'll train. And for 6 months, we will train to run a marathon, in which case we might have a chance. Spiritual practices are like spiritual training as they draw me closer to God and they teach me through my Bible reading what God wants me to do. Do you read the Bible because you just know you're supposed to and there I did it? Whew. Or do you get into this because, you know what, most of the time God connects with me here and it's rich and it adds something to me and fills me with passion and hope and purpose? Because spiritual practices can all be done religiously. You've seen people pray religiously, right? They're in the limelight where everybody can see. The Bible talks about standing on the street corner. They wait till every eye is on them and then they go, "Dear Lordeth, thank you, dearest Lordeth," right? And they go on this big way where they're praying to impress who? You. When the Bible says spiritual prayer is in my closet. God, yeah, I got to help my kids. God, my walk with you hasn't been where it needs to. I feel like we're going farther apart. What can I do? God, my grandmother's dying of Alzheimer's, and I don't know what else I can do. Help me, please. And you pour your heart out in spiritual practice. Now, there's one spiritual practice that I didn't mention that we're actually going to have a chance to participate in together this morning. And it's called communion, the holy meal. And some of us have been taught to look at communion through very religious eyes. That when we take communion, what's really happening is we are somehow ingesting holiness that does something to us on the inside, kind of like swallowing a magic eraser and cleans us out. The only problem is the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. It talks about it being a valid practice. You can look at it religiously, or maybe you take a look at it through the eyes of spirituality. And think of it like a memorial meal with a good friend who's not here right now, but he's coming back. And he said, "Hey, remember when we used to gather? We used to love to sit around the table and eat. Well, why don't you guys do this? While I'm gone, why don't you come together around the table and break bread and lift a glass and remember what we're all a part of? And even though I'm not with you, I'm going to be watching you doing that, waiting for the day where I can come back and join you again, and we're going to have a party together. But in the meantime, every time you gather, break that bread, lift the glass, and let's remember what we're really a part of." You might have the opportunity this morning to participate in your first unsmudged, non-religious communion. I hope so. Let's pray together. Father God, I know that your desire is for us to lose religion as we pursue spiritual life through Jesus Christ. I thank you for what he did, his death, burial, and resurrection that gives us new life if we just accept that. Father, as we engage in communion here now, help us to approach it as a memorial to our friend and Savior Jesus. And not be religious about how we do it, Father, but be filled instead with love and joy and peace. To do like your word says and contemplate who we are and be communal together as we participate in this holy meal. Speak to us, Father. Change our hearts. Remind us that you are all we really need. We thank you. It's in your Son's name. Amen. Jesus' prayer for you and for me, John 17, is that we would know the Father like he knew the Father. To invite you onto a spiritual way of life and a spiritual journey. Not into mere religious exercise, but a way of passion and love and purpose that's modeled after the life of Jesus Christ himself. Can you imagine what that kind of life could look like? That level of freedom and spirituality, what kind of legacy that would leave in your family, in your neighborhood? Religion as we know it would disappear as the Jesus revolution would take the planet in a way that is never seen before. To me, that's worth living for. That's all we all really need.